Good morning. My name is Daniel Kauger. I'm one of the teachers here at Life Roads. Donnie is taking a two-week break, and in the meantime, Kylan and I are working on a series here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and so we're taking this week. We're in our second week, and next week Donnie will be back starting a new series in the book of Galatians, which I'm super excited about. But before we begin today, would you just join me in prayer? God, I want to thank you for this morning. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you brought us here. And God, as we open up your word and as we read what you conveyed through your apostle Paul in the text we're looking at today, Lord, help us to just understand what it means, understand the motivations that drove Paul, and help us to apply that to our lives, God. Help me to be articulate and be able to just convey the things that you've been teaching me, God. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to ask with this question, have you ever watched somebody and as you're watching them, their behavior largely is just unexplainable? You're like, why are they doing this? It makes no sense. And then later on, you learn what's driving them. You learn their motivation, and all of a sudden, what they were doing begins to make sense. Has anybody had that experience? One of my favorite pastimes, one of my favorite things to do is to play music, to play guitar. And when I was in high school, I started playing guitar, and then as I graduated and went to college, I remember having to go through that choice of, okay, what am I going to do with my life? And I was pretty good in the math and sciences, and I thought, well, it might make sense to go into engineering. That's what my father is, but I just loved music, you know, and so in my inability to be able to decide, I signed up for half engineering classes and half music classes. And so, you know, I'm taking the calculus and the statics and dynamics, and then at the same time, I'm running across campus and taking jazz guitar and theory and improv. And that year that I was doing this, I remember just loving my music courses. And, you know, they'd hand out sheets with instructional things and scales, and I would take them, put them in little plastic sheets, and I'd run over to my engineering classes and just kind of sit back and, oh, boy, you know. Well, at the end of that year, what I found was I was doing much better in the engineering classes than I was in the music classes. And there were people in those classes, in the music classes, that were just, they were more talented than me, and they had more ability in that area. And so at the end of that year, I had to kind of make the difficult choice of going, okay, I'm not going to do music, I'm going to stick with engineering. And that was very difficult for me. Well, fast forward a few years, I get married and have kids. We have six kids. You know, we had our first kid, Logan, and Logan was about 6 or 7 years old. He came to me, he's like, Dad, you know, I would like to learn to play guitar. And if you're a dad and you love something, and then your son who you love tells you that he wants to do that, for me, that was just thrilling. In fact, I took a picture because I wanted to show you. Here's Logan playing guitar. Just for me, there's just so much love in that picture. You know, there's my son and there's guitar and I just love it. And well, Logan came to me though, this is several years ago. He came to me, I want to play guitar. And so I'm all about it. I go get him a guitar. I start just giving him all sorts of, okay, here's you can play this, here's scales, here's how you read music, and just started working with him. And something interesting happened. I found that over time, he was just making no progress. You know, there was like, you know, he'd work on it, and we'd start going through the book, and it was just like, there's no progress, you know? And so we eventually, I was like, maybe the problem is me, maybe I'm not teaching very well. And so we got him a new guitar teacher, and it seemed to be he's making a little more progress, but it was just slow going, you know? And it was very frustrating for me, and I just couldn't explain what was going on. Logan's smart, he's capable. Why are we making such slow progress here? And one night I was down in my study, and Logan also collects coins. And we were talking, and he was talking about some of the coins that I had. I used to collect coins when I was young. And he mentioned the silver dollar that I had. And he's like, Dad, would you get me a silver dollar? And I was like, yeah, if you make it through that music book, the music book that we've been in for years and, you know, made very little progress, I'm like, you make it through that music book, yeah, I'll buy you a silver dollar, kind of off the cuff. Well, the most amazing transformation ever happened. In the next 2 weeks, Logan just pounded through that. He was coming to me and saying, Dad, look, did you notice that there was patterns here and stuff? I'm like, buddy, I've been telling you about that for years, you know? And those next 2 weeks, he just pounded through that. Now, if you didn't hear that conversation and you just saw Logan and he's in one sense just taking a long time and not making it through this, and all of a sudden he's just, you know, like this prodigy on guitar, it wouldn't make sense, right? But then you realize, wait a minute, the problem is motivation. He wasn't motivated before, and suddenly he had this silver dollar motivation, and suddenly it changed his behavior, right? It suddenly is explainable. It's like, oh, I see why he was acting that way. Well, I want to start with that because the Apostle Paul largely is in a very similar spot. The Corinthians, or the church at Corinth, was looking at the Apostle Paul and going, Paul, why do you do what you do? They couldn't explain his behavior. And in the text we're looking at today, Paul begins to explain, hey, here's what drives me. Here's what's motivating. You know, that silver dollar motivated Logan. And he starts to explain, hey, here's the things that are motivating me. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Before we jump into the text, I want to just give us a little bit of context. And Kylan touched on this last week, so if you missed last week's, we posted it on our website, and so I suggest you go get that. But just a little bit of context. The Apostle Paul started this church in Corinth after he had been in Athens. If you read in Acts, he was on his second missionary journey. He goes to Athens, has this kind of mountaintop experience. He's on the Areopagus. He's talking to the intelligentsia of the day, and he has... What I think when I read it, I come to the conclusion that it was a largely unsuccessful mission. He comes out of there, a church isn't established, and I think he leaves Athens semi-discouraged. And he goes from there into Corinth. And before, you know, he's been this itinerant preacher, and he stays at the places for fairly short amounts of time, but then he gets to Corinth, and that changes. He stays in Corinth for 2 years. And Corinth is this in this interesting spot. It's on an isthmus. Kylan had a nice graphic last week, but basically it's right in between the Roman Empire and Asia in the sea, and it was a port city where all the world's commerce would come through Corinth. And so it's this very interesting city, lots of culture, lots of wealth, a very thriving city, and Paul stays there for 2 years and starts this church. Well, after those 2 years, after he feels like the church is established, he leaves and he gets word back that there's been problems in the church. There's things that you would expect in that society, you know, sexual immorality and drunkenness and different things. And so he writes 1 Corinthians to address those. Well, time goes on and he gets another word back and finds that false teachers are in the church and they're teaching these Gnostic ideas and they're taking Paul's life and they're saying, look at Paul's life. He's not an apostle. Look at this. He can't be an apostle. Look at him. He's getting beaten. He gets stoned and left for dead. He's been shipwrecked. All these things are happening to him. You know, sure, he's a smart guy and he's brilliant and stuff, but he's not wealthy. Look at, from an outward perspective, Paul can't be an apostle. And they were looking and there was this disagreement in the church, and largely the question that they were asking as this disagreement goes on is, you know, why is Paul doing the things that he's doing? What is up with Paul's life? What drives him? And I think we as Christians, that same question applies to us, right? People would look at us and go, why are you here? Why do you give up your Sunday morning to be here? Why do you spend time in the Word? Why do you do what you do as a Christian? You know, why do you do that? Well, Paul, in chapter 5 specifically, in 2 Corinthians, he writes it largely to rebut that and to respond to that, but in chapter 5, he gets at the heart of his motivation and why he does what he does. And he starts off, and we covered this last week, he starts off talking about the body, right? He says, I'm not motivated by the body, and our body's really like a tent. It's a temporary thing, and it will pass, and we will be given a new body. And he says, because of that, because I'm not motivated by trying to preserve my body, it frees me up to be courageous and to serve God courageously. And then that's really where we left off in the text. He says, hey, I'm not motivated by the body, but let's talk about what I am motivated for. And that's where we're at. We have an outline. The outline for the text is really this. This is what we're going to follow. This is what's in your bulletin. In verses 11 through 13, he talks about being motivated for the lost. And then from there, he talks about motivated by new life. This is Paul's motivation. I'm motivated for the lost. I'm motivated by new life. And then he talks about God's voice through us. He gives an explanation of what his ministry is. Really cool text. So we'll start at that first one there, verses 11 through 13, motivated for the lost. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you a cause to boast about us so that you might be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what's in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Paul says, I'm motivated for the lost. And notice in this section here, he starts with the word therefore. Now, he's basically saying, hey, what I was talking about last, therefore this, right? And where he ended off last week, he said, okay, I'm not motivated by the body, but what I am motivated by is this. I'm motivated by the judgment. He says, everybody will stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ. That was in verse 10. That was just the previous verse. Everybody will stand in the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, everybody is going to answer for the things that they do in this life. He says, you know, I'm not motivated by the body, but I am motivated by the fact that what you do in this body matters, and you will stand in front of God. And because of that, he says that what we should be concerned about is people's fate in front of God. And he says, I have fear about that people are going to have to give that account in front of God. And because of that, I persuade people. Now, I want to note Paul, when he says he has fear when he thinks that, he doesn't have fear for himself. You know, the Bible teaches really that there's two judgments. There's the judgments of the believers, where our sin and all those things are taken care of in Christ. And so when we stand in front of God, it's really going to be looking at the things we've done, and God is going to hand us rewards, and it's going to be a really an amazing time for the believer. But the Bible speaks also of a separate judgment, the great white throne judgment, where everybody in this world who has not come to Christ will stand for God, and the tapestry of their life, everything that they have done in this life, will be spread out, and they will be judged. And that's a fearful thing, to be judged for everything that you've done. And Paul says, you know, looking at that, looking at people who don't know Christ and seeing their future, he feels a sense of fear. And what does he say? He says, because of looking at their future, I seek to persuade. And I like that word that he says there, I persuade them. He doesn't say, because of that, I go out and I throw the gospel at them. Or I go out and I argue with them uncontrollably, or I hammer them with these doctrinal ideas. He says, I seek to persuade them. And I thought about that a lot this week, and I want to give you a picture of what I think this looks like. Those of you who know me, I like to go thrift store shopping. I don't know what it is about thrift store shopping, but I like doing it. And I've built this almost community of people that I know at thrift stores because I go so often, it's ridiculous. And there's a friend of mine that I've known for years. Well, several years ago, I noticed that he was having trouble walking, and just noticed he seemed like he was getting sick, and I pulled him aside at one of the thrift stores, and I started talking to him, and found out he was sick, and he was having some fairly significant health issues. And we talked for a long time, and I kind of steered the conversation towards faith, and found that, man, he had some pretty big hang-ups as it relates to Christ and as it relates to God. And then we talked for a while, and I left and went on with my day. Well, that night, you know, sometimes I have trouble sleeping. I don't know if that happens to you, but it happens to me. I was laying in bed, and I was picturing my friend, and I was just thinking, boy, his time is short. And I was just picturing in front of God. You know, his time on this earth ends, and he's in front of God, and his life is just laid out there bare. And I started just feeling this sense of, like, man, I'm afraid for him. And in that moment, my mind turned to some of the arguments and the things that he had, and I realized, you know, I have good arguments I have good rebuttals for some of these things. I have answers, and I decided, man, I want to persuade him. I want to persuade him that there is a different way. And I realized, too, that, you know, part of it was I wanted to give him good answers for these things, but the other part of it was I realized he just needed a Christian friend. He needed the presence. He needed my presence in his life. And so I thought, you know, I'm going to persuade him by being a friend, by being around, and by providing him with some of these answers. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here. He says, man, I see their end, I see what's to come, and I seek to persuade them. And I just want to note, because I think this is one of those things that can be taken wrong, I want to note that, like, when he says persuade, it's not a license to go and hound people and to go, you know, like when we have political discussions, lots of times the discussions are less about actually having discourse, it's more about, like, trying to convince somebody your point of view. I don't think Paul's getting at that, like, just go argue with people. I think he's just saying, man, by your actions, by your presence in their life, and by your arguments, persuade them of a different way. Win them to Christ through those things. So Paul says, I know what's to come for many, and I am motivated by the lost. Now, in verses 11 through 13, he says a few things that I want to read here. I think this church is very critical of Paul. And this could come off sounding like, hey, I'm bragging in a sense. You know, I'm all I care about is the lost. I'm doing everything for the lost. And I think to rebut that, he says this in verse 11. He says, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience, We are not commending ourselves to you again. In other words, we're not bragging. Rather, I am giving you cause to boast about us, or reasons to defend us, in other words, so that you might be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what's in the heart. He's saying, man, God knows my heart. God knows why I'm doing this, and I hope it's apparent to you. I'm not doing these things for outward reasons. I'm not just doing them to make myself look good or look bad. Either way, I'm doing them for reasons beyond that. I'm doing them because I love the lost and I care about them. And then he says something awesome in verse 13. He says, for if we are beside ourselves, or literally crazy, that word is translated other places, crazy. If we are crazy, it is for God. If we are in our right mind or sane, it is for you. This is a little cryptic, but what I think Paul is saying here is, listen, I'm willing to do whatever it takes. I'm willing to look crazy. I'm willing to look sane. Whatever it takes to serve God and to serve you, I'm willing to do. And that same word that's translated crazy there, if you go into Acts 26, Paul, he was wrongly accused by the religious leaders, and he gets put on trial, and he ends up in front of this tribunal, in front of King Agrippa and Festus, the kind of the governor of the area. And as he's on trial, it comes time for him to give a defense, you know, to say, hey, these guys wrongfully accused me, etc. And what he does is he gives his testimony, and he begins trying to convert Festus. And at the end of this discourse, Festus looks at him and goes, Paul, what are you, crazy? You know, you're not telling me your defense. You're trying to convert us? Are you crazy? And that's the same word there. Paul says, hey, I'm willing to be crazy. I'm willing to do whatever it takes because I see the future. I'm not motivated by just, you know, trying to get out of this circumstance or motivated by physical things. I'm motivated by something much greater. I'm motivated by the lost because I can see that fearful future that they have, and I don't want that for them. I want to persuade them to Christ. And I think really this describes us too, right? You know, I mentioned before, you know, why are we here? Why do we? I'm always amazed, you know, our kids do the Awanas here at times, and you know, I'll walk by those big windows and I'll look down there and I'll see the leaders leading these kids, and I'm just thinking sometimes, boy, they're putting themselves through such difficulty having to herd these kids. Why do they do that? Are they crazy? Well, yeah, they are. They're crazy because they're motivated for something beyond just like what makes me feel good in this moment, right? They see the importance of what they're doing and they're motivated by the lost. And so before we move on to this, to the next point, I just want to say, by way of application, are you motivated that way for the lost? Do you, when you see the people in your life, you see your friends, you see your family members, you see your kids, do you see them from that perspective? Do you see, okay, someday they will stand in front of God? And are you motivated by that? Are you motivated that, wow, they're going to have to give an account? Well, Paul first is motivated by the lost, and then next he gives this second motivation, which I think is fascinating. You know, as we follow Christ, we're motivated by more than just the fear of judgment, right? We're motivated by a lot more than those things. We're motivated by the new life that Christ offers us. And so this next one is motivated by new life, starting in verse 14. It says, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised again. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. Paul says here, the love of Christ controls me. In other words, there's this overwhelming motivation. And to understand why, he explains. He goes on, he says, you know, we have died with Christ, and we've been raised into new life. And because of this, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. Now, that's kind of thick theologically, and so I want to just take a second and unpack what he's saying here. The Bible teaches, so if you go back to the beginning, the Bible teaches that in the beginning, God speaks, and he creates everything, right? He creates the universe, he creates the planets and everything that's in the universe, and then he goes and he creates man, and he puts man in this pristine spot. And it says in those early moments, in that early time, that there was this connection between man and God. It describes it as man is walking in the cool of the day and conversing and talking with God. And it's written in poetic language. It's written in prose. And the idea is very clear. The idea is that there was this deep connection between man and God. That's the way it was in the beginning, right? And then something changes. There's this disconnection that occurs between man and God. I want you to picture it like this, okay? Picture a giant mountain, okay? Just a huge mountain. It's up, it's peeking through the clouds, all right? And at the top of this mountain, Adam is there. He's on this mountain, and he's talking with God. He's communing with God. He's close with God. He's connected to God. Well, events unfold, and Adam decides that, listen, I'm going to disregard God's created order. I'm going to disregard these things. I am going to do things my way. I'm going to sin. And in that moment, there's this disconnection. And relationally, Adam is cut off, and Adam is taken from the top of that mountain and essentially falls down to the valley below, down to this valley. And he's looking up, and he's looking back, and he goes, wow, something's lost here. I no longer am up there where I'm in close contact and in close communion with God. Now I am disconnected in a way. And here's the interesting things. Now, Adam is at the bottom of this mountain, right? He's in this valley, and when Adam has descendants, right? When Adam has kids and he procreates, where are his descendants? Are his descendants born at the top of the mountain in innocence and in community with God? No, his descendants are born in a world disconnected from God. And that is the way the Bible describes us. We are in this disconnected world. We're in a world where we do things our way. And what do we see when we do things our way? We shouldn't be surprised. We see wars and we see greed and we see all the things. This is a world that's disconnected from God. We're doing it our way, right? Now, as you survey human culture, I find this absolutely fascinating. When I was down at school, I remember taking some courses in history and in human cultures. And one thing that is absolutely true, whether you're looking at ancient cultures or you're looking at modern cultures, is that man is always striving to find some way to connect to the eternal. You see, through all the interesting religions that people pour themselves into, the religious rites and ceremonies and incantations and all the things that God does all the things we do to try to reconnect ourselves to God. And it's just fascinating the amount of effort that people put into this, that people pour their entire lives into this. And we look around and we shouldn't be surprised. We see that everywhere, man trying to connect back to God. But here's the thing. The Bible says that really there is absolutely no way that this bridge that we can get across this bridge, that we can somehow take this mountain and climb this mountain and get back to a point where we're in community with God. So instead, the Bible teaches what? That Christ came. And this is something that I think we at times have a hard time picturing, but God Almighty, you know, he's in eternity and he picks up and he takes his divine attributes and he sets them aside and he comes to a world that has fallen. He comes to this lower plane and walks among us and lives among us and John in his epistle says, you know, we actually got to touch God, you know, he was here. And as he's here, what does he do? He lives a perfect life. He does all the things perfect. And in essence, what Christ did is he climbs back up that mountain, right? He lived the perfect life, and he deserves to be in community with God forever, right? That's not where the story ends, though, right? Lives this perfect life, gets back that community with God, but instead the Bible says that's not what he does. He wins back this connection with God, and he goes, and he says, listen, I'm my perfect life. I've reconnected with God. I'm going to give that to you, and I'm going to take this disconnected reality that you have. So on the cross, what does he say? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? He says, man, I'm taking that disconnected reality that this world has, and I'll give you this new reality. Well, Christ dies. 3 days later, he rises from the dead, and now the Bible teaches what happens. We have this chance to reconnect with God, but the thing is, the way we reconnect with God is not by following Jesus up the mountain, right? Bible teaches something totally different. The Bible teaches that we, to reconnect with God, we actually die. We share in his death, and we share in his resurrection. And in doing so, it says that God comes, and he implants his spirit within us, and now that thing that was lost in Adam, the connection with God, we regain in Christ. And Paul in Romans, I want to read this. We won't belabor this point much more, but I want to read what Paul writes about this in Romans. In chapter 5 verse 12, he describes this situation. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It just describes that early situation. We're all separated from God. He says, therefore, in verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as one man's disobedience For just as the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. He goes on, verse 3, it says, So do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. Now, stop there, and I want to note that baptism, when we talk about baptism, that's what a baptism is. Baptism is a picture of that, right? You're laid down in the waters, you're becoming united with Christ in his death, and then you're raised up, and you're united with him in his resurrection. It's a picture of what occurs. In fact, I've heard people say, you know, we should be baptized in a casket, right? I mean, and that imagery is true. It's about dying. It's about we're sharing in Christ's death, and we're sharing in his resurrection. Well, Paul, a few more verses here in Romans, Paul says in verse 6, he goes on, he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. Really, the bottom line of this is that what the Bible teaches is that when we come to Christ and we put our faith in him, that our nature, that peace that identifies with Adam and with this lower portion, dies. And that we are made new, that God comes, he speaks new life into us, and his very spirit, his very presence comes into our life. And because of that, in verse 17 here, this is what Paul says. He describes this. And I love this verse. I think this is so awesome. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. I love that. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. That is a description of what happens to us when we come to the Lord, when we come to Christ. We are made new. And I had a friend when I was in school, and she had been the victim of some pretty heinous sexual assault crimes, and she'd been dealing with it the majority of her life. And I remember at one point, you know, she was a Christian, but at one point talking with her and realizing just how big of a hang-up this was for her, how hard it was for her to view herself as something that is new and beautiful and good because of the sin that had been perpetrated against her. And I think that this happens to us, right? We have sinned or people have sinned against us, and it's so hard for us sometimes to realize that part of us, that piece of us, has died and been buried with Christ, and that we are made new in Christ. And that's exactly what this says, is if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And I find that just absolutely fantastic. And I want to note, though, you know, while we're in this life, the Bible says we still have the ability to act and to act in the way of our old nature, right? We still have the ability to do things that aren't in line with us, this new creation, this new thing that God has given us. And because of that, Paul, you know, in Ephesians and other places talks about, hey, put on the new self. Live in this new reality of what God has given you. Don't live in the old self. And I think the first step for us to do that, the first step in us living in the new self and doing and taking hold of what God has given us is understanding that piece, the part of us that is sinful, the part of us that is not right with God, dies a death, and that we are made new in Christ. I think understanding that is just so incredibly important. And Paul in verse 16 goes on and says, you know, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. And what he's getting at there is he's just saying that this fundamentally changes the way you see people, right? Fundamentally changes it. You don't see people from outward appearances, you know, this person looks this way or that way. You see people that are either far from Christ or have been made new and beautiful in Christ, right? It fundamentally changes the way we see people to know that. And, you know, by way of application, I just thought, you know, I wanted to ask you, do you realize that? Do you fully understand what it means that if you're a Christian, you are a new creation? The old has passed away and the new has come. And the reason I want to ask that is because I feel like I know that. You know, I've been writing this stuff and thinking about this stuff. Oh, I'm sure I know that. But this week I was just surveying and taking note of what goes through my mind, what my self-talk, the things that I say to myself. And so often I'll be doing things and I'm like, Dan, you're stupid. Why do you do that? Oh, you're an idiot. Or, oh, that's embarrassing. Yeah, nobody wants you around. Or there's things that I just say to myself that when I sit back and listen and I think about it, I go, that's a lie. That's not true. That's not my identity in Christ. And so My prayer for us, my prayer for you, my prayer for me is that we can take hold of that. We can understand the way God really sees us, that we are new creations in Christ. We're not identified by the things that we've done. We're identified by what Christ has done for us. So Paul says, hey, you want to understand what I do? First is the fact that I'm motivated for the lost. I'm fearful for the future that they have. I'm motivated by their future. I'm motivated for the lost. The second, he says, I'm motivated by the new life that we can have in Christ. And then this last section here in verses 18 through 21, he gives us a picture of his ministry. He gives us a picture of really what we're doing in this world. And I love how he just kind of brings it together in these verses. So in verse 18, he says, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we have been made ambassadors for God, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He says in verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says, if you want to understand our role in this world, if you want to understand what we're doing, you need to understand that God reconciles us to himself and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. When you say reconcile, the definition of that word is basically to bring something into harmony. And we've talked about this before. The quintessential example is with accounting books, right? If you look at your books and, you know, a business has an accounting books and it says that they have X amount of dollars in their accounts, and then they get the bank statement and they don't have that amount of money, they don't go to the bank statement and say the bank statement's right. They go to their books and they reconcile their books to what they know to be true, right? Well, Paul says that's what God has done for us. You know, in sinning and in doing things our way and falling from the top of the mountain down to the valley, it says that we, in essence, have racked up a great debt. God made everything perfect and we brought it to where it is today. And God says, oh, you know what? I'm going to take you guys, because we are the ones that fell out of harmony with what is true. He says, I'm going to take you guys and I will reconcile this world to myself. And when the natural question then is, how, God? How are you going to do that? And he says, I'm going to do it with an exchange. And in verse 21, he describes that exchange. He says, for our sake, he made him to be new of sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He says, the way we'll do that is we'll set this up. You will take my righteousness, and I will take your sin. We'll make an exchange. I'll put that into your account, and we will reconcile you to God. And I love that verse. It's actually one of my favorite verses in the Bible, because it's such a visceral picture of what happened. You know, something perfect, something that we would look at and we just, oh, that is everything good and perfect, takes the things that I am ashamed about and the things that I have done wrong and takes them and takes the penalty for that and then hands me, I always picture it like a coat, hands me the righteousness, and I get to wear his righteousness. I get to be righteous because of him. And he says, because of that, because of this exchange, you have been reconciled to God. And Paul, as he describes this, he uses lots of different pictures. You know, here he says, you know, we're ambassadors. And in Philippians in chapter 3, he says, listen, your citizenship, your home is no longer this lower plane. Your home is in heaven. Peter says, you know, you're sojourners in this land. You know, you don't identify with this world anymore. Your citizenship is in heaven. And Paul says here, but you know, the fact is you will be here for a little while, and the way you need to view your life is you are an ambassador. And an ambassador is just a delegate from a country in times of peace that goes and says, listen, hey, I'm conveying the message from this country. And God says you need to view your life and your person and who you are as an ambassador from God to this world. And what is our message? It's fascinating. I love what Paul says. He says, listen, what is going to occur is God is going to make his appeal. He's going to make his appeal to this world through you, through us. God makes his appeal through us. He says in verse 20 and 21, I'm going to read this again. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God makes his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. You know, and oftentimes people think, okay, God, you know, we've sinned, we've done this, and they feel that, that God is coming to them in condemnation, right? They feel like, man, God is so angry with the things we've done. And God deals with the things we've done. God doesn't has anger towards the things we've done, but God is not coming towards this world in condemnation, right? In fact, John, he's talking, or in the book of John, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, you know, listen, God sent me to that the world might be saved, right? And he says, God did not send me into the world to condemn the world, but instead to save the world. And I love that set of verses because Jesus is just making it clear, listen, I come with a message of peace. That's God's message. God's message is the message of peace. And we are to declare that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And as Christians, our message, you know, oftentimes we can get this feeling like, okay, my job as a Christian is to help somebody with their marriage or to help them with this temporal problem. And we do that because we love people, right? Of course we do that. But our primary message, our primary thing is that we are the voice of God declaring the victory of Christ into people's lives. That's what our role is as Christians. That's what we are to do. We are ambassadors from God into people's life, God making his appeal through us and declaring the victory that Christ has won for us. I think that is, I'm amazed and I'm just blown away that God gives us that awe-inspiring responsibility. And as we close and as we consider this, I want to make one last point of application. You know, this week I was thinking, wow, so I have the ability, you know, in my relationships with the guys at work or with my kids or with my wife, I have the ability to be a conduit for God's message. I have an ability to speak God's message into people's lives. And I was just thinking, you know, how often do I miss that? How often do I drop the ball on that, in essence? And you know, I'm a sports fan. I like watching sports. My kids and I, we love watching the Seahawks. We'll watch every game. And there's always these moments on the field, right, where the guy has the ball, he's running down the field, and the guy's, you know, the defender's coming, and you're on the edge of your seat, and you're watching, and you're like, man, this is it, go, go, go. And I just, you know, imagine if that defender, you know, the guy's running with the ball, and then all of a sudden, right near the touchdown, he drops the ball and says, I'm a little parched, I'm going to go get a drink. You know, you'd be like, what are you doing, you know? And in Hebrews, it describes our lives and says, you know, there's this great cloud of witnesses, the angels and eternity and the saints. Everybody's watching what's going on here. And I have this feeling that there's moments where we walk into our places of work, our vocations, and the people in our lives, and we sit down, and this is a moment of eternity, and we're here to speak the words of life. And we have this moment, and then it's like, you know, we'll talk about the weather. I'll talk about it with them tomorrow. And in essence, we take that ball and we drop it, and I'm going to go get a drink. And I just, as I was thinking about that, I was just convicted and thought, man, I don't want to do that. I want to be motivated for the lost. I want to care about their eternal destiny. And I want to share with them the words of life, this life that God gives us. And I want to be to them the voice of God. I want to convey to them what God has done. That God, I want to declare the victory of Christ, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I love that. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for your victory. I thank you that you love us. I thank you that, that you would not have us and leave us in that spot, Lord, that you did the unthinkable, that you took the things that we did and you gave us something that is of immeasurable value, God, your righteousness and your goodness. I pray that just motivates us, Lord, motivates us to share your love and to speak into people's lives. God, I just thank you for today. I just pray that you would be with us. We love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.